You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Romans chapter 5. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. As I mentioned last week, we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at suffering. And I want to say a couple things by way of disclaimer before we actually start our study. As we're going through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, topics will arise. And so we'll take time to stop and kind of give a biblical overview of what the Bible teaches on that particular topic. We've done that several occasions on sexuality back in January. We did it on the wrath of God and judgment last fall. But we'll just take a few weeks and talk about suffering. And the title of today's lesson is Starting to Understand Suffering. That's intentional. I'm not saying that we can know every single little detail about the different kinds of suffering that people have, will, or are going through, but you can begin to understand suffering. As you look at what is taught in the Bible, it gives you a theological, biblical framework in which to understand suffering. And we have to have that. I know that even as we go through this, a lot of questions will come to people's minds because I don't think there's any other area that hits so close to home than that of suffering. And for that reason, we want to give you guys as many resources as possible. If you know me at all, I love books. I always recommend books. I know that everybody doesn't always have time to read books, although I think we should all start a reading program or something, you know, Reading Rainbow at Reality, you know, chapter a day. So I want to recommend a lot of resources on suffering that have really helped me over the years. And to get that out, I started a blog, and I kind of love hate blogs, so I'm not going to talk about dinner that I ate last night or anything like that. Just going to get as many resources and links to sermons, books, articles as possible. So I'm going to post later today. It's realityla.com/blog. And it will have a link to where you can buy all of those books. And the first one I'm going to quote extensively from today, it's by D.A. Carson, and it's called How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil. And I don't joke when I say this, but I think every Christian should read this book. There's a lot of great books on suffering that tell a lot of really great and helpful stories, but this one will give you a very biblical framework in which to understand suffering. Why is there death? Why this? Why that? So I would highly recommend that book. The other disclaimer is teaching on it is intimidating, and I'm not claiming to have suffered any more than anyone else. We've all suffered in different ways, and some more than others, and some to other degrees than others. So I'm not claiming that I've suffered in all these different ways. The last disclaimer is this. Most people, when you see a book on suffering, you don't want to read it because you think that the minute you read it, something terrible is going to happen. Okay, that's called superstition, and it's stupid. Believe me, I'm, you know, studying for this. I'm like, oh gosh, Lord, just forget it. Just whatever. You need to understand it, process it. It's better to have a good grasp on it now before something comes your way. And it will come. That's what we deal with in this world to different degrees, but suffering will come if it hasn't yet. So this is not some jinx, okay? We just need to understand it. So let's read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll read Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. Paul writes his letter to the Christians in the Roman church, and he says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." In Romans chapter 8, verse 22 through 23. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the truths that are taught in your word would help us in understanding more of who you are, how sovereign you are, and though we may not know the answers to all of our questions, you do give us the most important answers to the most important questions. And so I pray that these truths will come to bear deeper and deeper into our hearts today. Lord, for those that are suffering, that you would bring hope. For those that don't know Jesus, that they would know today that the only hope that we can truly have in this world is through what you have done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is there that we see that suffering under your hand gives way to victory and glory. We pray that you would work in our hearts right now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're not so much going to look at our text today, but we're going to try and give you a general picture of suffering. And then next week, we're going to look specifically at the passage found in Romans 5, suffering in the lives of Christians. I know people have many questions. So let us begin by talking about the big picture, what the Bible teaches as a whole. It's very good to work through a book. It's good for you to read on your own through a book. But as you'll find, as time goes on, you need to learn to draw in all the threads of what the Bible teaches to get the overall picture. So I'm going to briefly do that right now. We learn from Genesis and elsewhere that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he looked upon his creation and it was good. In fact, it was very good. He adds a superlative there. It's very, very good. There's no pain. There's no evil. And there is no death. But as we move further throughout the timeline in Genesis, we run into something that we call in theology, and it's entitled the fall, or the entrance of sin into the world. And here's what the nature of sin is. Sin is the failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. That's sin. It's a failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or even nature. So in a universe created by God, sin ought not to be. Sin ought not to be in his universe. And most of us are familiar with the story of how everything goes down, Satan's involvement, and our first parents, Adam and Eve, their involvement. The Bible tells us that Satan was the originator or the instigator of sin in this world. And that went down with our first parents in Genesis chapter 3. We know that God created this beautiful world. Adam and Eve were there. They were given a charge to tend and to take care of what God had created. And they were only forbidden one thing. And that was to eat of a particular tree referred to as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God gave them a warning. For in doing so, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And so we see that Satan comes along and he questions what God has said to Eve. Now we know the conversation happened between Satan and Eve, but guess what? The scriptures actually tell us that Adam was sitting right there doing nothing. And that is the problem with many men. They do nothing. What are you doing? Nothing. Exactly. Still dealing with it today. But anyhow, we move on. There were three fundamental questions. What is truth? What is right? And who am I? And sin gave a different answer than God's. So sin challenges who God is and what he has said. So Adam and Eve, their eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil is in many ways very typical of sin generally. First, sin strikes at the basis for what is true, for it asks the question, well, what is true anyway? Secondly, sin strikes at the basis for moral standard, for it gave a different answer to the question, what is right? And thirdly, sin gives a different answer to who am I? Adam and Eve were God's creation. But Satan's answer was that you would be God. And so we see that with evil and the entrance of sin into the world, we see that Satan plays a role. However, man is responsible as well. While Satan had that originating role regarding sin in the world, the responsibility also lies upon the individual. Even though Satan has a great influence in this world, we are still held accountable and responsible for sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." We are sinners by nature and by choice. We are guilty by omission and by commission. Some people hear this and they say, well, it's not fair. You know, Adam and Eve are my first parents. You know, I mean, well, I would have done differently. No, you wouldn't have. And you've demonstrated that by sinning since your early age. We're told in the Bible that we are sinners by nature. We are children of wrath. But on a secondary note, we have to deal with the sins of others and their consequences all the time. Many of you are dealing with the consequences of decisions that your dad made, and you are not directly responsible for it. Many of you still suffer with decisions that your mother has made or other people. I mean, that's the horror of sin. Is it just doesn't end with you. Think about a man who has an affair on his wife. Who's he sinning against? He's sinning against God. He's sinning against himself. He's sinning against his wife. He's sinning against the woman that he had the affair with. He's sinning against her family. He's sinning against his own kids. It's hard to think of anyone that he's not sinning against. That's what is so horrible about sin. And God holds men and Satan responsible. This is demonstrated in the book of Genesis when God has a conversation after the fall, after Satan comes and after Adam and Eve sin, God has this conversation with them and he holds them both responsible. What does that tell us and where are we going with this concerning suffering? Not all evil is from Satan and demons, but some is. And sometimes we won't always be able to tell. However, we know this, a great emphasis concerning sin is placed upon the individual's responsibility to repent and stop sinning or to resist temptation, so on and so forth. So even though Satan and these demonic forces are at work, so much of the Bible's emphasis is on our responsibility to resist temptation and to not sin. So what are the results of sin entering into the world? Death. Death and destruction. Death is the result of sin. Death is the thus far and no farther judgment against sin. The root of all evil and suffering and death is sin. And this affects everything. It affects the spiritual. It affects the physical. It affects the emotional. It affects the sociological. It affects everything. All the brokenness that you see in this world in any sort or kind is the result of sin. And that's why when we deal with suffering, we're talking about all kinds of suffering. Some of you right now, you hear the word suffering, you're thinking of only physical pain, but it can be a lot of other things. Being bereaved involves suffering. Being sinned against, being lied to. I mean, there's so many different kinds of suffering that we experience in this world. So this is very important. Just as pleasure and joy serves as a reminder of God's good creation, so pain and suffering is a constant reminder of the fallen nature of this world. And both in the Bible are used as an incentive for everyone to turn away from sin and turn towards God. Both the pleasure and joy of this world and the pain and suffering are used as an incentive to turn away from sin and turn towards God. Let me give you a couple examples. In the book of Acts, the great apostle Paul, on a particular occasion, was walking through a city with the boys, and these people saw Paul and all the great things that he was doing, and they thought he was a god. So right there, they begin to sacrifice animals. I mean, awkward, right? You're just like chilling, hanging out. Hey, I'm going to preach the gospel, and people are like slaughtering animals. It's just weird. And so Paul turns to them, and he says this in Acts chapter 14, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Namely, the slicing open of animals in front of them. "We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. See what Paul does? He's appealing to the joy and pleasure found in this world. He's saying, God gave you a full stomach, and the very fact that you have crops this year, that's an incentive to turn towards God. It's a testimony to the goodness of God. But on the other hand, pain and suffering is also used as an incentive to repent and to turn towards God. C.S. Lewis put it like this in his book entitled The Problem of Pain. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. All the suffering, all the pain that we see on the news, in our lives, in this town, is a reminder of the fallen state of this world. And Jesus and many others in the scripture appeal to both as an incentive to turn towards God. But there's one more part of the storyline of the Bible, and that is God's redemption. God must deal with sin, and by so doing, he deals with death. Sin, once again, is the fundamental problem. But here's the deal. We are a part of that problem. He could just destroy everything and be done with it. Just bam, done. No more sin, no more death. But he loves his creation. And as we've learned through Romans, God's way of saving demonstrates both his justice, his wrath, and his love and his mercy. So God's plan of salvation is to redeem creation from sin and suffering without ending you and without ending me in the process. So at the cross, he deals with the source. Jesus came and suffered to pay the price of sin so that he could end suffering and evil without ending us. So by dealing with sin, he thus deals with the most fundamental problem of what is wrong with the world. And by so doing, his redemption will deal with the effects of sin, even sickness and death. And we're told that all creation is subject to this fallen state until God's plan of redemption is complete. Notice Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Read 22 and 23 once again. It says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth." So even creation suffers. But verse 23 says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." He conquers death through his suffering. And Jesus is the first fruits of that ultimate restoration that is yet to come. And right now, we live in that eschatological tension of the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. Now, as in a moment, I'm going to give you four wrong ways to look at suffering and four right ways to look at suffering. But let me say this first. There will always be an element of mystery as to our specific suffering. Many people think of the account of Job in the Old Testament. It's famous. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a religious Christian home or whatever. Most people have heard about Job. It's been one of the most famous books used to address suffering in human history. And we learn from it even today. And you remember that this man Job, though he was not sinlessly perfect, he was an upright man and he trusted in God. And yet there's a heavenly scene where Satan comes to God and brings an accusation. Job only loves you because of, you know, he only honors you and worships you because of all the good stuff that you give to him. And so God allows Satan to take away things from Job's life and ultimately his health. But on the temporal side of things, Job does not understand what's going on and he is grieving. And his friends come later on And we're told that they are these horrible counselors, and they begin to debate, well, Joe, it's really because you screwed up and that's why you're suffering. And they go around and around and around through the whole book of Job. And Job even says some things that are not entirely true. He spreads his mouth far and wide, and God shows up at the end and he corrects and rebukes all of them. But here's one thing that we find is that the suffering that came upon Job was not the result of one or other of his sins. But God allowed it to perform a divine accomplishment. But here is the catch. We read the story knowing that Satan was involved. Job was never told that. But he was given enough to trust God and his sovereignty. We're not always going to know why every specific thing happens. But God has given us the most important proof that we need, as we will see. So in other words, there's going to be some things left to mystery on this side of eternity as to the specifics. We often assume, I mean, just be honest right now. Some of you, when you suffer, when I've suffered, you get angry. And you're like, God, I want to know everything right now. I want to know exactly why everything, including my paper cut, has happened today. And while there is a time for us to ask the question why, like the psalmist does, some people go too far and they put themselves as though they were higher than God because they don't get answers. And that betrays that you have an assumption in your own heart, and it's wrong. And the assumption is this: we often assume that there is no good reason for why God doesn't explain everything. You're saying, God, you don't have any good reason for not telling me everything. Do you know better than God? In fact, I'll just use a silly example. In some cases, if I knew the reason for every little detail of my suffering, I might not want to go through with it, to be completely honest. If God told me, saying, hey, you're going to suffer in this way, but it's so that this other guy next door can get saved, I'd be all, I'll pass. I mean, honestly, if you don't want to suffer, as many poets have said, never love. If you don't want to suffer, never love. Our heart aches over all the evil in the world. Just watch the news. How much more for God, who sees all evil, even the evil in our own hearts. He sees all suffering, all illness, all sickness, and all death. And yet he is the God who goes into all of it to save, because he is love. Even though he sees every detail of our heart, that is love. C.S. Lewis wrote another book that's not quite as philosophical on the issue of pain. It's a book that he wrote after his wife died to cancer, and it's called A Grief Observed. And he talks about how God sees all this evil, and yet he loves his creation anyway. And he says, just a short sentence, he sees because he loves, and therefore loves although he sees. That is love. So there's still going to be an element to mystery, but there are some huge truths in the Word of God given to us. And so in light of those things, let me give you four wrong ways to view suffering to start off with. Four wrong ways to view suffering. And the first is this. Many people say, they come to this conclusion: because there's suffering in this world, there must be no God. I look around, I see the suffering, and my conclusion is there must be no God. Many people have said this. There's been a lot of arguments put forth on this point, but there's also been a lot of great arguments against it, and I'll summarize it for you in this way. If you remove God out of the picture, what are you left with? Nature. And nature is brutal. Natural selection, predator, prey, death, destruction. I mean, just look at nature. I know that we all love nature. And we're like, oh, if I just went to a creek, I'd be a better person. But when you go to the creek and you watch some animal sucking the brains out of some like insect, you're like, wow, that's disgusting. I mean, I took my 5-year-old daughter to see that Disney movie, Earth. And, you know, it shows like the circle of life and whatever. And there's this one scene where the wolf is chasing this cute, innocent little I don't even know what it was, just a cute animal. And the wolf is chasing it, and there's this whole scene, and James Earl Jones is narrating, and it's all intense, and the whole time, you know, the wolf, you know, kind of slows down, but then he speeds up, and finally, the little animal trips, and the wolf catches it, and then it fades out. And my daughter goes, "Daddy, what did the wolf do with the little animal?" I'm like, "He ate it." Well, I'm not gonna lie to my kid. Like, "Oh, they played Parcheesi." I'm like, "Really?" And my daughter, so cute, she says, "But maybe he'd just let it go." I'm like, "No." And later on in the film, there's a scene with like a great white shark coming out of the water, and it's in like super uber slow-mo. It's like 8 minute scene, and it's just eating a seal. So later on that day, I asked my daughter, I'm like, "Hey, color a picture of what you've learned today," right? Just good parent. The first thing she draws is this like shark eating a seal in these little fins. So what do we see in nature? Tim Keller puts it like this: "People, we believe, ought not to suffer, be excluded, die of hunger or oppression. But the evolutionary mechanism of natural selection depends on death, destruction, and violence of the strong against the weak. These things are all perfectly natural." So if you get rid of the idea of God and suffering comes your way and you're angry or upset, you have no right to be angry. You have no right to be upset. Natural selection. Somebody dies? Oh, natural selection. Pain and suffering? Well, that's just the way it is. So the question of suffering actually becomes even harder if you remove God out of the picture. The second wrong way to view suffering is this. Some people say because there is suffering, God is not good. Because there is suffering, God is not good. So some would say, "Well, I believe in God, but because there's suffering, I can't believe that he's good." But this forgets the storyline of the Bible: God's good creation and the effect of sin. If there was no sin, there would be no death. If there was no death, there would be no sickness. If there was no sickness, there would be no ailments and all these other kinds of things. For illness is the prologue to death. There'd be no cancer. There'd be no AIDS if there were no sin. So that view needs to take a look at the Bible. There's a third view that's very strange, but unfortunately, it seems as though Christians sometimes promote this view, but it's wrong. And the wrong way is this. Some people say suffering is virtuous in and of itself. Technically, that's masochism, just so you know. Some people have said just the actual act of suffering in and of itself, apart from what God uses it to serve his purpose, they say that suffering in and of itself is just a good thing. And for that reason, you have in the monastic period of the Middle Ages, you have these men wearing like camel hair underwear to increase maximum pain on a daily basis. Just, right, guys? It's just weird. As though suffering earned points with God, or suffering in and of itself made you more holy. That's not true. It's suffering for God's purposes, God's plans, and God's ultimate aim is what produces fruit. And the fourth wrong way to view suffering is this. And this is one that is very popular within the church, so we'll address it for a few moments. Suffering is always specific divine retribution. Meaning for every specific illness or ailment or anything that comes upon your life is a direct result of a specific sin. Saying, "Oh, you lied, that's why you have the flu today." That's the idea. But here's what the Bible teaches. All are under sin and everyone is deserving of death. But the calamities or the causes of death may not be a direct result of one's own specific sin. But it is, however, the result of the big picture of sin. Let me give you a couple of biblical examples. In Luke chapter 13, I'll just paraphrase, but you can look at it later. There was an occasion in which people came to Jesus and they said, "Oh, Jesus, there was this tower, the Tower of Siloam, and it fell and it killed people." What did Jesus say? Jesus said, do you think that these people who were killed by the falling of the Tower of Siloam were worse sinners than anyone else? He says, listen to me, I tell you that unless you repent, you will all perish likewise. Once again, all death is a result of sin. Death by a certain means is not the evidence, always, that someone was more wicked than the other. Suffering and blessing are not always dispersed in proportion to the evil or good that a person does. You see it all over the scripture. The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer for a time. Sometimes it's clear, and sometimes it's not. In this case, with Jesus, natural disasters are actually an incentive to trust God and to turn away from sin. And one of the things that we learn from Job, story of Job, is that while Job was rebuked for certain things that he stated about God during his time of suffering, his suffering was not the result of his own doing. So illness and death is tied to our sinful condition, but not always to a particular sin. Let me give you another example. John chapter 9, there is a man who is blind from his birth. And Jesus is passing by with his disciples. And the disciples say, Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Him or his parents? What did Jesus say? Neither. But so that the glory of God would be revealed. You know, so often we give God, okay, is it A or is it B? And he's all, J. Was it his sin or the parents? Jesus says neither. But so that the glory of God would be revealed. So, this brings up a very practical issue. Because there are many in the church today that believe that every time you get sick, it's a result of a specific sin, some secret sin, and you need to repent. Or that if you're not healed, it's because of a lack of faith. And I know that this is a big issue. We addressed it a little bit in James, but whenever we come to big issues, I always just quote somebody much far more capable than myself. So in this case, I will quote D.A. Carson in his book that, once again, I'd like to shamelessly plug, How Long, O Lord? He says this on that point. Practically speaking, this means that it is almost always wrong, not to say pastorally insensitive and theologically stupid, see why I like him, to add to the distress of those who are suffering illness, impending death, or bereavement by charging them with either A, some secret sin they have not confessed, or B, inadequate faith, for otherwise they would certainly have been healed. The first charge wrongly assumes that there is always a link between a specific ailment and a specific sin. The second wrongly assumes that it is always God's will to heal any ailment instantly and that he is blocked from doing so only by inadequate or insufficient faith. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week. But those are some wrong starts to looking at suffering. Here's four right ways to look at suffering. Based upon what the Bible says. The first is this, we are to grieve over suffering. We are to grieve over suffering. So many people that they think that Christianity is this, some kind of like stoic, unemotional, you know, oh, whatever, God's in control, whatever, get over it. And there's no actual mourning over the loss of something. Job, when he was afflicted, when his family was taken away, and when he lost all of his prosperity, he tore his robes and he mourned and he cried out to God. And it says, in all of this, Job did not sin. Because sin ought not to be. There is a grieving that takes place. When we lose a loved one, when we lose something of great value, there is reason to mourn over it. The condition is this, for the Christian, we don't mourn or sorrow as people that have no hope. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. We're not told exactly why, but we can guess. We see Jesus is head on as he has been since he came to this earth, face to face with the effects of sin As God in human form, he's looking upon it. He's grieving over it. He's mourning over it. Job mourned and did not sin. Jesus wept over suffering and tragedy. There are some religions and some cults today that will teach you that the real answer to suffering is just to pretend that it's not real. Oh, it's all an illusion. It's like, yeah, that sounds great when you're doing Pilates, drinking your soy latte. And I'll tell you that that's the person, that's the last person I want in my hospital room when I'm suffering. What we need is more people that open their hearts and are, they mourn, they weep. In fact, many criticize people in America and even the West because we just want to move on so quickly. We have a 20-minute funeral and then people get wasted an hour later. We just want to just get over it. But in the Bible and in ancient times, people would mourn for weeks and even months. Once again, not mourning as those who have no hope, but realizing that, hey, sin ought not to be. So we are to grieve over suffering. The second correct way to view suffering, and I rephrase this in different ways because, well, just whatever, we should expect suffering. I'm not saying that this is going to take place in the same different kind. It's not as though everything is going to happen to all of us in the same way. We'll have all different experiences. And once again, there are all kinds of different sufferings. Some people that have perfect health all their life may have lost 10 or 15 loved ones in their life, and they suffer in a different way. But we should expect it. Not looking for it, that's weird, okay? Not looking for suffering, but it should not surprise us when it comes. Now, I'm not saying that it makes the pain decrease when it does come. Now, I could tell you all the facts about what's gonna happen when you go get a root canal, but it doesn't mean that you're gonna have a smile on your face when the dentist brings out the drill. However, knowing God's redemptive plan, knowing his sovereignty should at least cause pain and suffering not to debilitate you. Even if you have perfect health, and there are some people that just have, you know, the charmed life and, you know, nothing bad has ever happened to them. They've always had health. They've always had money. But eventually, if you live long enough, you'll see death. You will be bereaved. If you have any family members, they may die. They will die eventually. So in one sense, in a biblical, healthy way, we expect suffering. And listen, if your faith or if my faith crumbles because of suffering, it may owe something to the fact that I have never read the Bible. If your faith crumbles because of the very presence of death and suffering, and I say this in a kind way, it may owe something to the fact that you've never taken time to actually look at what the Bible says. Many of us talk about an untimely death. But really, from God's perspective, is there such thing as a timely death? I mean, yes, in one sense, it is there's a different tragic element when someone's life is removed earlier on than what most people end their life with. But the way that God sees it is sin ought not be. And so from that perspective, there's really no such thing as a timely death. And if our faith, or if your faith threatens to fall apart because of the very presence of wars and suffering and disease and death, it may be an indication that you have not looked into the scriptures. And we must do that. C.S. Lewis said in his book, A Grief Observed After His Wife Died, speaking of his faith, he said, "If my house collapsed in one blow, it is because it was a house of cards." Paul gets crazy. We'll talk about it next week. Paul sees suffering as the confirmation of his Christianity. I'm suffering. See, I'm a Christian. Most people are like, I've got the bling. I got the health. I'm a Christian. But Paul's like, let me boast. If there's one thing I boast in, it's my infirmities. Because my faith is strengthened through infirmities. And through suffering, we see the triumph of that faith in God conquer. We'll talk about that next week. The Third way we are to view suffering is in light of the end. We're to view suffering in light of the end. We're told that death will be swallowed up in victory because of God's redemptive plan. There's the temporal and the eternal. Paul talks about it. He says these temporal light afflictions are nothing to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. He didn't say it doesn't hurt or cause excruciating pain, but when we compare them in light of the end, we can endure. Jesus endured infinite pain so that we could have everlasting life. So we are enabled by his grace to endure finite pain, knowing that in the end, he makes everything right. Now, some people don't like that answer. They don't like, oh, God will make everything right in the end. You know why? It's because people really today hate the concept of right and wrong. We live in the mood of today's society is moral ambiguity. Just, well, do we really know right? Do we really know wrong? Is there really truth? Is there not? I mean, is this person really bad? Is the Wicked Witch of the East really bad? Or was she just misunderstood? Right? I'm neither here nor there with Wicked, but I'm just saying that we love that. All the movies leave you with the question mark. Who was the good guy? Who was the bad guy? Well, nobody really knows. Is there anything right? So when you hear of this absolute right at the end, setting of everything right, some people don't like it because of this popular moral ambiguity. So Carson says in his book on that point, why this infatuation with moral ambiguity? It is regarded as more mature. Clear-cut answers are written off as immature. The pluralism of our age delights in moral ambiguity, but only so long as it costs nothing. Devotion to contemporary moral ambiguity is extraordinarily self-centered. It demands freedom from God so that it can do whatever it wants. But when the suffering starts, the same self-centered focus on my world and my interests, rather ironically, wants God to provide answers of sparkling clarity. The fourth way we are to view suffering is we are to know that God controls all suffering for the good of his children. God controls. He is absolutely sovereign over the world. And he controls all suffering for the good of his children. Now, some people might say, wait a minute, what's this all this greater good stuff? You know, God is, are you saying that God is evil and he just inflicts pain? Is it, oh, it's for the greater good? But you have to understand, God is sovereign, but man and Satan are responsible. God is sovereign in a way that does not mitigate man's responsibility, and man is responsible in a way that does not diminish God's sovereignty. All that to say this, Satan and humans are responsible for their sin, but God stands behind them and uses them for glory. That's what the Bible teaches. In the case of Job, the more, you could say, immediate cause of suffering was Satan. But God allows it to serve his purpose and the exact opposite of what Satan's purpose was. Think about that for a moment. God stands behind these things sovereignly so that they will accomplish his purpose and the exact opposite of what Satan intended. Satan intended with Job that Job would curse God and die. And God allowed intense suffering into the life of Job, and it only accomplished God's greater purpose and the exact opposite of what Satan had intended. Look at the cross. Judas, we're told that Satan filled the heart of Judas to want to get rid, destroy the Messiah, kill Jesus. And God is sovereign, and he permits this, and it turns out to the salvation through the gospel message. Think about the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. We know Joseph, who was the favored child of his father, and yet his brothers hated him, and they sold him into slavery. And even whilst in slavery, he was wrongly accused, and then he was put into prison, and then he was forgotten about. But after years and years and years and years, God vindicated Joseph, and he placed him at the right hand of Pharaoh, one of the greatest seats of power in all of the kingdom. And so it turns out that God was behind it the whole time, but he was working it to save many. For there was a great famine in that time, and God gave Joseph the wisdom to store up food for years of famine so that people could be saved. And when his brothers came to Egypt for food, and they discovered that his brother that they sold years ago into slavery is now Pharaoh's right-hand man, Joseph says to them, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many." And in that, Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who was sold into slavery, so to speak, for our sins. And yet he was vindicated, and he now sits down at the right hand of God the Father in power so that many would be saved. God controls suffering for the good of his children and to do the exact opposite of what Satan intended. And this brings life. This brings hope. This brings comfort. There are so many things that this brings. I mean, to be quite honest, when you suffer, aren't you a little more compassionate to those who are suffering? I mean, I'm lame when it comes to physical suffering. I have a cold and I'm like, oh God, I cry out for all those who are afflicted by the common cold this winter. My heart just, ugh. But there are some people, and I don't mean to bag on them, but there's some people, they've never had a sick day in their life. And they're like, my life is perfect and I have money and I've never been sick. And why do they even have these things called sick days? The only time I ever took a sick day was to go to the beach. Wow. Write a book. Nobody will read it. Those people don't have much compassion. And yet, for some reason, God just uses suffering in our life and it opens the door of our hearts more to God and to others. Paul talks about in the whole book of 2 Corinthians, it's all about comfort through suffering. It opens our heart to God and to others. Now, we should pray for healing. We should pray for God's power. We should pray for God's sustaining grace. It's only natural to do that. As a child of God, pain comes and we pray, God, what's going on? Will you please take care of it? There's nothing wrong whatsoever to pray for that. We should. But God is our Father, will always do what's best, and we leave the answer with him. Just like Paul the Apostle, who prayed several times that the thorn in his flesh would be removed, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. He didn't tell him the details as far as we know. But that answer was enough for Paul. And we need to rest on that. And the greatest proof that we have is the gospel itself. To look to the big answer, we need to look to the cross when we think of suffering. For it is there we see the God who suffers. You see, this is what makes Christianity and what the Bible teaches so utterly different from anything else on this planet or in history. Because the God who is the creator God is also the God who came into creation and suffered. The suffering God. He's not some removed, aloof God that's kind of like, oh, there is pain in my creation. Interesting. You're like some kind of robot that's like, whatever, like the Terminator is like, pain, what is that? You know, and like, oh, let me explain. Our creator God is the one who suffered. While Job was upright, he was not sinlessly perfect. And he suffered. But this was all prefiguring Jesus, who is the truly innocent sufferer, no sin. And yet he was crushed for our sin. And it's at the cross that God demonstrates his love. So isn't it interesting that we question God's love all the time when suffering happens? Suffering happens, God, what? You don't even love me. The one who invites us to suffer in hope is the one who endured suffering himself for our hope. We still have so many unanswered specific questions, but we definitely know what the answer is not. The answer is not that God doesn't love us. And we need look no further than the cross. But because we're weak, because we're sinners, we so often believe the lie of Satan, just like our first parents did. Think about it this way. Satan is the accuser of all of you, we're told in Revelation. He is the accuser of the brethren. And Satan accuses us before God day and night, but God won't have it because of what he's done for us through the cross, even though there is truth to what Satan is saying. Satan says, look at these people, they're liars, they're sinners. And yet God will not listen to Satan because he's provided atonement to the cross, even though there was some truth to what Satan was saying. Now let's flip it around. Satan accuses God to you things that are absolutely not true, and we believe them. The cross definitely shows you what the answer is not. It's not that God doesn't love you. It is God does love you, even when intense suffering is allowed. But we don't stop there. We see that God is not only a suffering God, but a conquering God, the God who saves us. We're told that Jesus removes the sting of death, which is God's wrath. It's not just the physical death. It's the second death that the Bible refers to, the wrath of God, unending, poured out on all those who reject God's free gift of salvation. And this payment has been made by himself, absorbed by himself. And at the cross, he shows Satan to be an absolute liar. Satan is the accuser. And the cross gives a final answer to Satan by justifying the ungodly and then by making them godly by his Spirit. So we know that God is with us in and through our sufferings. We're told at the end of the book of Job that after God comes on the scene, God rebukes Job's friends and then he rebukes Job. But then he tells Job something interesting. He says, Job, I want you to make a sacrifice and I want you to pray for your friends. And there again, we see a picture of Jesus, the truly innocent sufferer who is not only exalted to the right hand of power, but he intercedes on behalf of his stupid friends, which is you and I. He is also the restoring God. The Christian hope is not simply that there would be compensation, but resurrection. Not just a compensation, but resurrection. Keller puts it like this: the biblical view of things is the resurrection, not a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life we always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that has ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. I don't know all the little details as to why the people I've seen suffered have suffered. I mean, we all know what it's like. We've all had friends who have committed suicide. We all know people that struggle with chronic illness. You know, I watched my dad die in my early 20s for most of my life. And if there's one person that I know personally who endured so much pain and suffering that I can't even imagine, I know that what the Bible says is true. And that he works all things together for good. His purpose, making us more like Christ, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I can't give you the specific questions to every little detail, but I know the big answer to the big question. God loves us and he works all things together for good. And I do see some immediate effects from time to time. I definitely see it with my father. I'm not saying this is the only reason, but I wouldn't be who I am today if I had not seen my dad suffer since I was a kid. I mean, he had everything. Arthritis, bone stirs, hepatitis A, B, C, crushed discs in his spinal cord, missing jaw bone, TMJ, that they put in an implant that failed, hiatal hernia, hooked to a machine to help him breathe. He had jaundice, he had cancer in the liver and eventually died. And yet through it all, I know that God works all things together for good. And we're not gonna know every single answer to every single question. And sometimes we're asking the wrong questions. And we need to just trust in a God that we can't control, but that is infinitely loving and has not only promised, but given you the proof that you need to trust him. And sometimes to simply not ask why and embrace what God has allowed into your life and just pray for sustaining grace, knowing that this life is one long Good Friday and we're always awaiting Resurrection Sunday. That's the answer that I can give to some of you that have lost parents or friends or relatives or have lost help. That is the biblical answer. And the coming attraction of all of those things, the coming attraction of God's ultimate redemption, is the work he does in our hearts right now by converting us through the gospel. That's what Romans 8 says. We're groaning and waiting and waiting and waiting for the day of redemption. But right now, the coming attraction is the work that the gospel does in our hearts. It's a foreshadow. And we're told that even all of creation waits and groans for that day, because we live in that tension of the already and the not yet. We'll close on one last scripture and then we'll celebrate communion. Hebrews 2, 7 through 9 says, "You made him," speaking of Jesus, "for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Father, we pray, knowing the truth demonstrated in the gospel, that while we do live in that temporary period of the already and the not yet, we know that whatever suffering and pain is allowed, you control it for good, to make us more like Christ and to put Christ on full display. And we know that your word tells us that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bear much fruit. And you said this of your own son. So Lord, would we embrace the fact that you use suffering in our life to produce fruit, to perform things that are beyond our own understanding. But in the midst of it, Lord, we ask for grace. And I pray for all those that are suffering right now, that you would sustain them by grace, that they would be okay with not knowing all of the specific whys, always looking to the proof that you've demonstrated on the cross, that you work all things together for good. And there will be a day, it says in your word, that you will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more pain, no more suffering, and no more death, for the former things will have passed away, for you will make all things new. And lastly, Lord, we pray for anyone in this room that does not have the hope of Jesus. We pray that you would open their eyes right now and that they would believe on the gospel and be saved so that they too could have hope in suffering. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.